Ahead and turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 9. And I'm about to blow Calvin's mind because I'm controlling the presentation up here. If you want to help out, though, I would appreciate that. After a certain point, you'll know. Zechariah chapter 9. Now, this is what I want to talk about with your bulletin this morning. How many of you, if you brought your Bible, hold it up? Okay, a good portion of you brought your Bible. When I was talking about the little eyes watching us, that's important. If you brought your Bible, sometimes this is your Bible, right? You bring your phone, and that's okay. That's all right. But little kids, sometimes they don't know if you're checking Facebook or reading your Bible, right? And we want to encourage reading our Bible. And so if you can, please bring your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have one that works for you, maybe the print's gotten too small as we've aged. Look, I got bigger print in my Bible too, so I get it. If you need a new Bible, come and talk to me. There is no shame in saying to your pastor, hey, I'd like a new Bible. I'll find you a good one, all right? We'll give you one from the bookstore, or we'll custom order you something, all right? We want to make sure you have the Word of God accessible. That's one thing. That's why we put the words on the screen. We want to make sure if you're a visitor, if you don't have a Bible, you can see those. But at some point, you got to bring your Bible. Amen? Because the words on the screen, they may malfunction. They may not always be there. In the next series, we may not have them on the screen. I don't know. I'm still praying about that. But when you have your Bible, how many of you read out of the Legacy Standard Bible every day? One of you. Okay. That's the translation I preach out of. And that's what's in the bulletin. But most of you probably use either the NIV, the King James, the ESV, the CSB is a great translation. I still like the CSB. I still use that sometimes. But when you are here and you're hearing the word preached and we're going through it, you have this great tool in your hand that's in your bulletin. This is not just for announcements. This is so you take the message with you as you go. Many people, they come to church on Sunday, they hear the word, and as soon as they walk out the glass doors, it dies. It's gone. It's forgotten. But the bulletin is actually a great tool that we give you every week. And when Tiffany kind of took over, she made it look really nice, didn't she? Yeah, much better than Pastor Jeff trying to do it all on his own. But if you take your bulletin and pull it out all the way like this, if you have your bulletin, raise it up. Just do just this, okay? Now you see this little, this is called a title page. Just go ahead and fold that in. And what that's going to do is give you an extra layer so you can write on these lines. So you're not marking up the inside of your Bible or whatever you choose as a hard surface to write on. So you can take notes as we're going through. But how many of you know you can write on this side too? How many of you like to write in your Bibles? You ever see one of my Bibles? It looks like a coloring book sometimes. I kind of quit highlighting with this newer Bible. I don't highlight as much. I just underline a lot. So now it looks like a kid drawing on the bedroom wall, but I still like to write in my Bible because this is my sword that I carry into battle. Your Bible is the same way. You imagine going in, how many of you, I know many of you own guns. Don't raise your hand in case the government's watching. All right? But if you own a gun and you know there's going to be a real serious firefight battle, how many of you are okay with somebody else's gun? Probably not many of you. You want something you're comfortable with. Right? Something you know how to handle. You know how to reload if you need to. The Bible's the same way. Your Bible is your sword you carry into battle with you. So make the most of it. Make the most of this study tool we give you. Now, what I want to show you today is as we go through this text, you can write, you can underline, you can circle, you can make little boxes. And we're going to do that as we read through the text this morning. But I'm going to go a step further. I'm going to do that on the screen for us. Okay, that's what's going to throw Calvin off. Now, every time the passage today talks about God will or that he's going to do something, I want you to circle it. And every time it talks about us doing something, we're going to put a little box around it. Okay, we're going to try this. I did not rehearse this or anything. This is all on the fly. So we're going to go to the next verse, the beginning of the verse right here. Beginning in verse 9, follow along in your Bible, not your bulletin. Have your bulletin ready to circle and square stuff, okay? Have it side by side. Look how this works. Boom. Right there. It's in my Bible. Right there. Perfect size, right? Oh, for my Bible, maybe not yours, but whatever. Okay. The first verse, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Let's go ahead. Let's see here. Your king is coming to you. That's a future tense thing that God is going to do. We're going to circle that right there. That's a great circle. "He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt and the foal of a pack animal." So we're going to move on to the next verse. Okay, let's go. Oh, I accidentally underlined mounted there on accident. Ignore that. All right, now, verse 10. "I will," circle that, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will," circle that, "be cut off. And he will," that's capitalized, we know that's talking about Jesus, that's talking about God, "he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will," let's circle that, "will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I have," that's God acting, let's circle that, "I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Let's go to the next slide. "Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am," that's God acting, let's circle that, "declaring that I will return double to you." Now let's go to the next verse. "For I will," we're going to circle that, "bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a mighty man's sword. Then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord Yahweh will blow the trumpet and will go in the storm of the south, storm winds of the south. Yahweh of hosts will defend them, and they will," now this is the first time we're making a box, "they will consume and trample on the stones of," I can't even read my handwriting, "the stones of a sling, and they will," and we're going to make that a little square too, "they will drink and roar as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. And Yahweh their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are," let's put a box around that, "they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. For what goodness and what beauty will be theirs. Grain will," let's go ahead, that's going to apply to them, "make the choice men flourish, and new wine the virgins." Father God, I pray today we devour your word. I pray that it take root in our heart and that we see the truth of this passage. There are so many things unfolding in these words this morning, but today I pray they hit us hard, that they really begin to seep in and really begin to speak to us, Father, for your glory and your glory alone. Amen. Church, this morning I want you to understand something. Of all the things going on in this passage, of all the truths we're going to see, the one thing we should take away from this more than anything else is God is more committed to our salvation than we are. What do I mean by that? Well, you'll see as we go. Look at all the times you circled the word will. Look at all the times God acts in this passage. How many circles versus how many squares did you make? God is active. God moves. Because God is more committed to our salvation than even we are. You probably understand that as you look at that in your bulletin today. That's a good practice to get into, by the way. Circling, underlining things that matter. Do it in your bulletin so you don't have to do it in your Bible. But it's a great way to really take the sermon with you. So on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, you can go back, and on Saturday, you can go back and revisit the message that it speaks to you, not just on Sunday morning, but after we leave, it continues to speak to us. So many great truths are revealed in this passage, but it's God who acts. In fact, only after God does, they will. Consider that for a moment this morning. Only after God does, we will. That's a beautiful truth. That's a beautiful point. God takes action. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who goes out of his way to provide a means of salvation for us. In our passage, we're going to see how it unfolds, how God does all those beautiful things through his humility and his honor. Through our emancipation and our transformation, he's going to make these things happen. How he defends us and how he delivers us. The idea that God is more committed to our salvation than we are, sometimes we don't really like that idea. My salvation, but it's his to give. And if you've read your Bible, if you've paid attention throughout Zechariah, this should come as absolutely no surprise that God is the one who moves. You know, each time we sin, each time we choose our sin, what we're doing, what we're thinking, what we're saying, the message we are really sending is that in that moment, what I want is more important than what God wants. That what my flesh desires is more important to me than my salvation. That's what we're really saying. Oh, my salvation is the most valuable thing in the world. But how do you treat it in your sin? And our salvation only remains, church, only remains because of his grace. Because of his mercy. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I mentioned this last week. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if we've received that free gift of salvation, if we've received what he has offered us, well, it's something he gave. It's something he did. He's done all the heavy lifting. We just simply have to have that faith that he gives us as well. It's only if we, like Demas, who Paul mentions in 2 Timothy, who abandoned Paul because he loved this world more than Christ, more than the work, more than all that he was doing. If we make it a goal like Demas to love this world, if we make that our top priority, not to love Christ, but we love our sin more, only then should we dare worry about our salvation being stripped from us. Only then, whenever we make it a point to reject Christ entirely, should we worry that he might have rejected us. And even then, I believe there is a grace in that, that God is still saying, I'm waiting for you to come back. Like the prodigal son, God is saying, you might have ran away, but I'm still here, and I'm watching, and I'm just waiting. And in the moment, even in the flicker of a second, if we can just turn back just a little bit, he's ready. He's waiting to welcome us home. Well, this text today, it has many historical implications and many future or eschatological implications. It screams to us this greater truth that God is more committed to our salvation than we are. We see this in his humility and his honor. Verse 9, if you will, read with me again. But well, before we get into that, sorry, we have a couple of, before we get into the first couple of verses, I want to point something out. Within verses 9 and 10, what really is going to happen, what you're going to see unfold, is the coming of Christ. The first time and the second time, which will be the last time. It's kind of crammed together in these two verses. Now the Jewish people as a whole, they missed it the first time he came. Verse 9, they missed this. Now Christ had his followers, his Jewish followers, but the people of Israel should have been looking for a descendant of David to come riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And when he does, some shout Hosanna and wave palm branches. But if you recall, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, stood up and they rebuked Jesus for this. They said, you better tell them to knock that off. Something I want you to understand this morning. I want to read that passage. Jesus answered and said, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out. Now, we read that and we hear that preached and we talk about it. And of course, it's true. I don't want a rock to outworship me, right? You don't want the stones to cry out because you failed to. And that's a truth. But what Jesus is really making clear to the Pharisees, this son of David riding a donkey, riding this creature into Jerusalem, what he is saying is, this is the fulfillment of the word of the living God. And if they fail to worship, if they fail to cry out and rejoice and sing, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord and all of that, if they refuse to do that, God's word will come to pass and there will be rejoicing. So if they don't do it, the rocks will cry out. That's what he's making clear to them. One way or the other, this prophecy is being fulfilled in this day, in this time. People say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. He's saying right then and there, what he's doing is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Praise God, we can still say that. Amen? He is coming. So Jesus is saying, when he tells these Pharisees, this is happening right before your eyes. And it doesn't matter what the Pharisees want. If it's God's will, it's going to happen. There's no stopping it. He is sovereign. He is the Adonai. We'll see that in verse 14. He's the Lord and Master of the whole universe. Church, when God says he will, he does. So we move on. This passage harmonizes with something Zechariah had said very early on in this book, back in chapter 2, verse 10. It says, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. Now, 60 years have passed, if you recall, from last week. Since Zechariah had begun to prophesy, there was this hiatus, you might say, of 50, 60 years where he doesn't record anything he says. And then he comes along and he begins to say this stuff and talk about this coming of the Lord, the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah. And now the people hear this, and what he is doing is telling them, I have not forgotten you. That's what God is saying through the prophet. I have not forgotten you. He is going to come to them. Notice he is not telling them to come to him. He's going to be the one who takes the initiative. It is God who is the one who reaches out to us. Immediately in this verse, we're shown that God is the one who moves towards his people first. God is the one who makes the first move. Scripture repeatedly emphasizes this to us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Ephesians 2:4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Whose grace? His. His grace. Church, I have to ask you, if you died in sin without any hope, if you had no guarantee of heaven or anything like that, and you were to die, and someone comes along, and notice Paul's wording there in Ephesians. He doesn't say you were as good as dead. Dead. Just dead. No life. If you were dead and someone came along and gave you new life, someone came along and resuscitated you, you couldn't do anything. Dead men don't give themselves mouth to mouth, right? They don't raise themselves from the dead. But someone came along and gave you life, would you not rejoice greatly? If you were given a second chance, wouldn't you rejoice greatly? Wouldn't you make a loud shout? Wouldn't you get excited about that? That's the case for Israel. And church, that should be the case for every Christian. We were dead in our sins. But because of his grace, because of his love, we were given new life. Rejoice here, interestingly, in the Hebrew, it means to shout in exaltation. When the verse says to make a loud shout, the Hebrew actually implies a war cry, a victory shout, because the battle's over. We won. You look at the news, doesn't feel like we're winning, right? But church, read the end of the book. We've already won. God's declared it from the very beginning. As good as over. Victory is truly the Lord's. We see this similar in Psalm 32. It says, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. David wrote that. Why would he say this? This is the last verse in Psalm 32. Why does he say, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, shout for joy? Because they're upright in heart? I don't always feel upright in heart. I don't know about you. Do you always feel like you're the righteous ones? Because I don't. Some days I wake up in the middle of the night, I don't look saved, I definitely don't smell saved, and I don't feel saved. But even then, I should rejoice, I should shout, I should be excited. Why would David say that? Because the very first verse of that chapter tells us how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the message of the cross. We rejoice in that. Our King came. Salvation has come. The daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, in other words, the whole nation of Israel is who's being mentioned here. They should shout together. Why? Because your King is coming to you. What hope do we really have if he's not coming back? Because if he's not coming back, he wasn't who he said when he came the first time. Church, if we know the King and we trust the King, and the King has told us he's on his way, that he's coming, how can we not rejoice? How can we not sing? How can we not shout? How can we not get excited about our God? The whole Bible ends with the promise that he's going to return. Revelation 22, 20 and 21 says, he who bears witness to these things, that's John, says, he's John writing about Jesus. He says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Just as we saw last week, some of Israel's events, some of the things mentioned in this chapter, they point to Israel's future, they point to our past. And Jesus came. He arrived, and they didn't recognize him. He came, Zechariah says, he would come. He's righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Now, unlike Alexander the Great, who came, we talked about this last week, unlike Alexander the Great, who rode a mighty horse, built for war, ready to conquer, he conquered the whole earth as far as he could tell. This chapter speaks of the true King of Israel coming. He doesn't come on a horse. He comes on a donkey. This is mentioned in all four Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey, righteous and endowed with salvation. Righteous means he's coming into Jerusalem. He's coming in innocently. He's coming in the right. We know this because they couldn't ever level any actual accusations against him to prove that he was lying about anything or that he'd ever done anything wrong. They never refute any of Jesus' miracles, by the way. There's never any doubt when he healed somebody. There's no debate about it. They just didn't like that he did it. And so he comes in righteous and endowed with salvation. Endowed with salvation just simply means he comes in as a deliverer. He comes in to save. He comes to them to save. In the ancient Near East, if a king were to ride on a donkey, it was typically a sign of humility. But that's the first time Jesus came. He came when God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In the very next verse, we often forget about, there's a John 3:17. There's a John 3:18 and a John 3:19. It goes on. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the first time John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil, and they crucified him. They killed that humble king who came to them riding on a donkey, but he rose to the grave. He ascends to heaven, and when he comes again, he's not coming on a donkey. He's not coming in peace. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Revelation 19:11, John gets a glimpse of what it's going to look like when he comes the next time. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He's not coming in humility. He's coming as a conqueror. And he who sits on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. See, church, the first time he came peacefully. But the next time he's coming out in wrath and in judgment. And like we saw last week, there is grace in judgment. There absolutely is. The grace is if now we believe in him, the time he came riding on a donkey, we're safe when he comes riding on the horse. Because when he comes again, he says, this is verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. When we initially read this, it might sound like God is punishing Israel here. He's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim is the half-tribe that's often associated with all of Israel. The horse of Jerusalem, that's usually associated with Judah. The bow of war will be cut off. Now, you're probably familiar, if you've read Scripture enough, you know the term cut off typically means something bad. It's come to an end. It's no more. It's going to be destroyed. It's not allowed to continue. So the question becomes, well, is God really just going to come down and slaughter a bunch of horses and destroy these chariots, destroy all these weapons of war? Well, he may not kill the horses. They didn't really do anything wrong. No cats in heaven, though. I'll let that sit for a second. What it's saying to us is simply this, is that there is not going to be a need for weapons of war. He's going to put an end to war, period. In the millennial reign of Christ, there's no need for guns and ammo. There's no need for swords. No need for spears and shields, because it'll be a time of absolute peace. War ends when Christ wins that final battle in Revelation 19. The Old Testament also speaks of this. Isaiah 2:4, it says, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Micah 3:4 says almost the exact same thing, reiterating the truth that when Christ comes, there will be absolute peace. Zechariah goes on, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from the sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His reign will bring true peace. Now the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to promise peace. And he's actually going to bring a false peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 reminds us of this. But the peace of Christ endures forever. The peace of Christ endures forever. Think about that. Never again. Well, we have to worry about someone invading our home. We're not going to have to worry about if we're going to have World War III or World War IV or whatever. Peace. Peace. True global peace from sea to sea, from the river, that's the Euphrates, that border of Israel, will extend across the rest of the entire world. He will rule in peace and in honor and in righteousness. He'll be the last king the human race will ever know. And he'll be the greatest king we could ever ask for. The Messiah, our King Jesus. And he does this because he is the one who saves humanity. He's the hero of the book. You ever notice in the Bible, pretty much everybody, it says many times, at least a few times I can think of off the top of my head, that everybody's a sinner except one guy. He's the one coming back because he's more committed to our salvation than we are. Secondly, we see our emancipation and our transformation. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I've set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now remember last week, God was speaking to the Gentile nations. Here in verse 9, he's directed things to Israel. So this promise is really for Israel here, because of the blood of their covenant. Israel's the only nation who's really made a real covenant with God. We might ask, which covenant? The Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Blood was shed when God promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, when God covered sinful Adam and clothes made from the skins of animals. Blood was shed when Noah sacrificed after the flood. Blood was shed in circumcision, which God gave to Abraham. Blood is shed in the Mosaic sacrifices. The blood is shed in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as Christ, through his obedience on the cross, becomes our prophet, priest, and king forever. So which covenant? The simple answer is yes. Yes. Because all of the covenants are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The ultimate covenant. This is what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He is the fulfillment of all the covenants. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He is the fulfillment of all the law. When we celebrate communion, we are celebrating the new covenant, which was in what? His blood. We're demonstrating that new final covenant. He said himself, Luke 22, verse 20, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It is only through the blood of this covenant that he sets the prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now many will take that and they will try to allegorize and insist that's referring to hell itself, and there is a link there perhaps, but what Zechariah is really, really wanting his audience to understand is he's referring to the fact that in ancient times, prisoners would be kept in dark, dry, deep pits. You may remember as a kid cartoons of where they would keep people in the dungeons. Someone in Zechariah's day would have thought staying a night in a dungeon was like going to the Hilton. It would have been much nicer. You guys have food? What? You guys are given air? These were dark pits, very similar to what Joseph's brothers threw him into when they cast him into the pit in Genesis 37. In fact, some scholars believe Zechariah is really leading us back to the story of Joseph, how he was cast into a dark, dry pit and yet rose up to rule alongside Pharaoh. In the same way, like Joseph, the people of Israel would rise from being prisoners under a foreign king to rise up and rule beside the Messiah. Because of their covenant with God, they will be freed. They will be emancipated. Verse 12, he goes on, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will return double to you. Return to the stronghold. The Hebrew there really is implying that they should return to the true fortress. Their true refuge. Why would he say this? Why is Zechariah prophesying at all? Because the people had begun to waver. It's been 60 years. They know what Daniel had written. They know what everybody else had prophesied. The temple's built. We're waiting. We're waiting. So Zechariah is prophesying because their faith is failing. Their hope is running out. And he's saying, but if that's the case, then it's time to return to the true fortress. Psalm 46 says, God is our fortress, or our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And it's from these words Martin Luther wrote the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Church, when we are struggling, when we are stumbling, O prisoner of sin, cast off your shackles and return to the fortress. Return to the stronghold. We may be in sinful bodies, prisoners in this land of exile, as Peter refers to this life, but there is hope. There is hope for the better life, the best life, hope in the fortress that is our God. And he says, on this very day, he is declaring and remembering, if God has declared it, remember this, if God has declared it, nothing, nothing, nothing can derail it. He's declaring he's going to give and return a double portion to his people. Double portion of what? Of blessing. Isaiah 61:7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of dishonor, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting gladness will be theirs. There used to be this old song. Many of you probably remember this. I'm sure Patty probably remembers. Back when I was in high school and right in Bible college, this song was real popular. We'd sing it everywhere. I went to the enemy's camp. And I took back what he stole from me. I'm sorry, I'm not a good singer. We'd say, he's under my feet, Satan is under my feet. You remember that song? Anybody remember that? Raise your hand if you remember it. Interactive sermon today, all right. You know why we don't sing that song anymore? Because the devil taking it from you is part of God's plan. He wants to give you something better. If the devil really took it, it wasn't supposed to be yours. Or it wasn't worth what you thought it was worth. Whatever the enemy took, if we turn to God, he gives a double portion of what is right. He gives a double portion of what is good. And he gives a double portion of what will last. That's what his emancipation looks like. He not only frees us from the power of sin, he frees us from the penalty of sin. And all those things looked good in the moment, didn't they? They felt good in the moment, but they were hindering our walk with him. They were hindering our true freedom in him. And when he's our focus, what he will give us will be far greater than whatever the enemy snatched away with his tainted paws. Verse 13 says, "For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim." Now, it just was a moment ago, we were told God was going to cut off the bow of war. And now he's saying he's going to make Judah a bow and use Ephraim as his arrows, I guess. Yep, that's absolutely what he's saying. That at some point, Israel is going to be a military force of some sort who's going to defeat their enemy. He goes on, he says, "And I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a mighty man's sword." Now, from the verse we saw last week, we know Alexander the Great, who conquered the world for Greece. Alexander had no beef with Israel, if you recall. Zechariah 9:8, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns." Remember, that was Alexander the Great. This verse here, this verse specifically, is talking about a time in Zechariah's day, in Israel's future, in our history, where Israel is going to do something. Israel is going to have this conflict, and they're going to fight back against, and God gets specific here, God says they're going to fight against their enemy, Greece. Most scholars agree this is concerning the conflict of the Maccabees. It took place around 169 BC to 135 BC. The Greek rulers, this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the closest thing to the actual Antichrist the world has ever seen, more so than Nero, more so than Hitler, he was a horrible ruler to the Jewish people. And his successors, Antiochus V, the 6th, the 7th, they all ruled, they were Greek rulers who ruled from Syria and ruled over Israel. And this group of Jewish men, they were called the Maccabees after Judas Maccabeus and his four brothers, they led this revolt against the Greeks. And they were able to reassert the Jewish religion in the area. They were able to cast out all the Greek idols, purify Israel's worship, basically. And they were such a force, Israel basically said, okay, it's better just to let you worship your God than fight about it. That's how come Israel in Jesus' day still has a temple, because of the Maccabees. They fought for their religious freedom. This takes place in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course. It is included in the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and that's preserved in the Catholic Bible. Most would say that's historical. It is not inspired. It is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the events were real. In fact, every December, we can see the Jewish friends and neighbors celebrate it. It's called Hanukkah. So we've talked about Christmas in July. Now we have Hanukkah in July. You're welcome. But according to rabbinic tradition, the victorious Maccabees, when the battle was pretty much done, they could only find a small jug of oil to burn. And that jug of oil was only supposed to last one day. But somehow, miraculously, it lasted eight. It lasted 8 days in time for more oil to be procured. This is God fulfilling this prophecy of Zechariah. And we know there's more to it. That happened in our past. We know that there's the millennial reign of Christ when he will restore Israel to her glory, a kingdom greater than even the kingdom of Solomon or King David. Their enemies will fall before them. It'll make them a great and powerful nation once more. In fact, they'll be like a great weapon. No one will dare challenge like the sword in the hand of a mighty man. You'd have to be foolish to want to pick a fight with such a person, with such a weapon. Verse 14, then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and Lord Yahweh will blow the trumpet and will go when the storm winds of the south. Yahweh will appear over them. Providentially, he does this in the case of the Maccabees. Literally and visibly, he will do this when Christ returns. He appears here as a divine warrior, and church, he is. Make no mistake about this. Our God is not weak. He is not a wimp. One reason I don't like The Chosen, I think Jonathan Rumi, I'm sure he's a nice guy, but he looks like just a pushover, doesn't he? A lot of the portrayals of Jesus are like that. He's just this hippie living in Israel at some point. All about peace, peace, peace. But church, do not misunderstand this. He is a warrior. Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, might have been lowly and meek, but he was the mightiest man to ever walk the earth. Moses said so. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Exodus 15:3. Jeremiah says so. Yahweh is with me like a ruthless mighty one. Isaiah 42:13. Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will awaken his zeal like a man of war. And he's not a God who just talks a big fight. We know this. His arrow, the lightning, the thunder of his trumpet, they all guarantee his victory. In his final battle, the most powerful of the southern storms that violently tear through the region. That's how God's going to act as he leads his people into the fight. No enemy will be able to withstand him. And he's not only called God here, I mentioned this earlier, he's called Adonai. He is the sovereign Lord. And in his sovereignty and in his divine power, he's going to fight for his people. Church, he fights for you. He fights for me. Why? Because he is more concerned about our salvation. He is more committed to our salvation than even we are. And he continues to show it in our defense and in our deliverance. It says, Yahweh of hosts will defend them. Again, Yahweh of hosts is used to describe him by Zechariah. Zechariah's favorite way to describe God is Yahweh of hosts. Not only does he fight for us, he defends us. How does he do this? By unleashing the host. Jesus says so himself, Matthew 13, 41, 42, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, God will not just be the defense for his people, he will also be their offense. Great defense is what the best offense, right? I would counter that and say the best defense is a great offense. He says, they will consume and trample on the stones of a sling, and they will drink and roar as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. With God on their side, Israel will completely annihilate their enemies. Nothing will stop them or slow their advance. Slings were used by more than just David, by the way. Israel wasn't the only nation that used slings. Assyria, Egypt, Greece, Romans, they all used it. And a simple sling in the hands of someone who knew how to use it would be like sending a rock with the force of a .44 Magnum. If such a people were able to sling stones at God's people, he's going to protect them and they're going to trample them down. That's what he's saying. Because of this, they will drink and roar as with wine. Not with wine, okay, but as such. What this is really saying is that God's people will consume their enemies like someone would consume a feast. One commentator wrote it like this: they will even roar as with wine. Elsewhere, the concept of roaring is used to describe the loud sounds of the sea or a boisterous city. When Israel achieves victory at the Battle of Armageddon, the people will not be able to restrain their exuberance as they shout in triumph. They will make a deafening, unrestrained roar on account of God's work on their behalf. But that final line right there: they will be filled like a sacrificial bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. Leviticus 4 speaks of the corners of the altar getting blood splattered on it in sacrifice and sin offerings. They put it on the horns, and then until the whole altar would be covered in blood, drenched. And in times of celebration, what would they do? They would sacrifice and worship, like when Solomon built the temple, and the blood on the altar would just be covering. In that last great battle of which Zechariah speaks, Revelation tells us, and the wine press, as Revelation 14, 20, was trodden outside the city. The blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Though the future will be that of a battle, it'll be a battle the people of God win. God's people will be delivered. Verse 16, Yahweh their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. What this is telling us is that God does not just send out his wrath flippantly. He doesn't send forth his judgment without thinking it through. He has a purpose behind his wrath, and he will judge the wicked and save the righteous. As we saw last week, God not only will save Israel, but their enemies who call out to him as well. He'll save those who are of his flock because he is the real good shepherd. In Israel's past, they'd had poor shepherds. They'd had false shepherds. Ezekiel spoke of this in Ezekiel 34. Somebody messaged me this week. They were reading through Ezekiel, and I said, wait till you get to Ezekiel 34. It's one of my favorite chapters. I think every pastor should have his head just slammed in Ezekiel 34 until he gets it. Be forced to read that. Be forced to study that. Because this is what he says. Thus says Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? And he goes on, he says, he would have to save his flock. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plunder. I will judge between one sheep and another. Church, I don't know about you, but I used to work for my dad. And if I ever had to do a job and my dad said, just get out of the way and let me do it, I knew I was in deep trouble. When he says, woe to the shepherds who only shepherd themselves, get out of my way, I'm going to do it, there's a millstone waiting for those men. What a terrible punishment, terrible judgment. But why does God do this? Because he loves his people. Because he loves his flock. And he's going to bring them the best shepherd. He says, Ezekiel 34, 23, then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. Their final ruler, their final king will be the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And he will love them. And he will treasure them. He calls them a treasure. He says, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. It literally means they are the jewels of his crown. They are the most precious of stones, most valuable of gems, and God loves them and God values them, and they are his treasure. In Exodus, he says this to the nation of Israel. He says, Exodus 19:5, so then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Church, his attitude has not changed. Perhaps this is why he's more dedicated, more committed to our salvation than even we are. As we get to verse 17, it says, for what goodness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the choice men flourish and new wine, the virgins. Not only will we be God's treasure, there will be treasure of our own. For what goodness and beauty will be theirs, he says. That shalom, that peaceful prosperity will be ours. It's just the beginning. They'll enjoy wealth, God's blessing. They'll exude beauty. The word there is used to describe the beauty of a woman. See in Psalm 45:11, Isaiah 33:17. I won't read them for time's sake. The nation will enjoy all that God has and can give them. The grain of the land will make the choice men flourish, the new wine, the virgins, and all that's really telling us, it'll be as though they're living in the prime of life. Similarly, in Isaiah 62, it tells us how Jerusalem will be a crown of glory in God's hand. The whole earth will see them and admire their beauty and glorify God. You know, this chapter began speaking about Alexander the Great and his empire and how he was going to tear through the territory and defeat Israel's enemies. But it ends with God saying, just like as he did with the Maccabees, he will be the one who defends his people and blesses them. And therefore, we understand this key. Therefore, we can keep our hope in him in whom our salvation rests. We can trust him. We can love him. We can serve him and know that because he said he will, it's as good as done. That he's more dedicated, more committed to our salvation than even we are. When we say, it's my salvation, it's only ours because it was given to us by him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. This morning I would ask you, how committed are you to your salvation, to your relationship with Jesus Christ? And does your life reflect this? Does the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is it seen in your life? Do your actions, do your thoughts, do your words reflect the relationship you say you have with Jesus? Do you love him? I would tell you, no matter how much you say you love him, he loves you more. He seeks us out. One of the old Protestant writers used to call the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven. And maybe you're here, maybe you're watching online, and you know you can hear the bark. You can hear the bellow of that hound chasing you, even now. That tug on your heart, on your soul, that in this very moment he's convicting you. He's pulling on you. Maybe you're a believer already and you're just struggling. He's convicting you of sin and you're trying to hide from it, trying to deny it, or trying to excuse it. Don't do it anymore. Give in. Let the hound of heaven catch you. And if this is you, find a place to pray. Psalm 3:8 tells us salvation is the Lord's. It's his to give. He's trying to give you all of it today. Maybe you've received salvation, but you're still in that sin struggle. Grab someone, ask them to pray with you. Ask them to pray for you. That's what being part of a church should look like. We pray for one another. They don't need to know all the details. Just ask them to pray. And will you stand as we close in worship this morning?